Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again this day, before your throne. We humble ourselves. We picture ourselves as bowing before your throne, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord. And so we do that willingly. And we thank you for what you did to send your Son into this world. And so as we celebrate this day that we most often call Palm Sunday, we thank you for this time of year, the spring of the year, things bursting forth, but we thank you for this particular day on our church calendar that we remember, and will the message and the scripture reading will be on it, that you told us long before it happened what Jesus was going to do in riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And so we celebrate this day, his triumphal entry, but we know that was cut short. It was only temporary, because he hadn't come as King of Israel. He had come as the Lamb of God. And so we know that he would have to do the greatest of all works that's ever occurred in this world. And so we thank you for that, and we remember it, and we celebrate it, and we continue to be faithful to your word to the best of our ability, to grow in our understanding of your plan, the totality of your plan. And sometimes some of the things are pretty tough to read, to study, even to understand. So we continue to ask for your guidance and direction of your Holy Spirit, who you have graciously given to each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we have that counseling, that teaching, guiding us through your word. I thank you personally, Lord, for the many times you've opened doors to me to see things in a way I'd never seen before. And I pray that for each one here, that they've had those experiences well in their lives, and continue to have them, that we as the church, the body of Christ, can continue to be ready and watchful and looking for what you have yet to finish in your plan. So we thank you for this time, and I just ask for your guidance of the Holy Spirit on my time of teaching, that it be true to your word, and yet we can explore some of the deeper things that you have in your word and try to understand them. I pray for your guidance in presenting that this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We finished reading of chapter 46 of Isaiah last week. And so we'll be ready to move on in our reading to chapter 47. Which is a very tough chapter. So I apologize if this is a little heavy for this particular day of Palm Sunday when we celebrate, but I think it's important to know and realize and recognize the importance that God puts on the topic of Babylon in all of Scripture. And so we'll be looking a little closer at that topic as we read from Isaiah 47. But before I do that, I want to turn you back to chapter 46 just for a moment to pick up on a couple things I forgot to share last week when we were covering this. So I want to read again from verses 3 and 4 of chapter 46, because I want to talk about this concept that's expressed here of the conceiving and birthing of Israel. And so it says here, God is giving his word, and he's particularly directing it to the house of Jacob, the house of Israel. And he says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you who I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. Powerful promise to God's own chosen people, Israel. And at the end of the chapter, and we'll get to that with the other comment I want to make, but let's delve into this a little bit. Because there can be some dispute, I guess, on when was Israel conceived and when was it born. And so I want to take you back where I go to. Now you can go all the way back to Abraham, because we know God called Abraham out of where? Out of Babylon, out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so Abraham became that called servant of the Lord who would be called to go to a place he didn't even know where he was going. And so God made a promise to him. He would bless Abraham and his descendants and all the things that Genesis chapter 12 tell us. So, but I want to take you back to the actual birth, conception, and birth of the person that's identified in Scripture, just like here, is Jacob. Because Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, he was the son of Isaac. So I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 25, and I'm going to start reading from verse 19, because this section, I'll read all the way to verse 26. From 19 to 26 is where I'm reading from. But this is actually called, I hope it's labeled that way in your Bibles, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. So Isaac being the father of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob being the husband of Rebekah. And so we have one of those, again, miraculous births in Scripture. And so out of that birth came what I would call the conception and birth, ultimate birth of Israel, who Jacob's name was changed to at a later point after he had wrestled with God all night. So anyway, that's the whole account. But let's read this account and understand it from the context of what God had already planned and how it was counter to what the thinking was in the society. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old, interesting, when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, could not have children. So I encourage you, if you haven't studied it, study the different characters in the Bible who were not supposed to have a baby. Elizabeth in the New Testament before she gave birth to John the Baptist. We have Hannah. We have the different characters. So it's an important concept because it shows the miraculous nature of God's hand. And so it happened here. She was barren. And Isaac prayed. What was Isaac's action? The rightful act, to pray. How many times do we do that? If we're really caught up in a, you know, kind of a dilemma, if you will, or just in a time that we just want to have a closer relationship with God, do we go to him first? Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies, this is very important too, to understand the ongoing conflict between these two boys that were in the womb of Rebekah. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So she turned to the Lord to try to understand what was going on in her womb that she couldn't quite figure out. And the Lord said this to her. Very, very important to understand this in light of the conflict, the ongoing conflict, even to this day between the Palestinians and the Israel. This battle continues down through the ages. The Lord said to her, two nations, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. These are twin boys that are going to be born here. One people will be stronger than the other. And this important word of God's prophecy, this next line, and the older will serve the younger. So you can talk all kinds of things about why did Jacob, why was Jacob grasping Esau's heel as he came out? So when it says, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which can mean deceiver, which some make a big point of that he was trying to gain advantage by deception. But all you have to do is turn back to the prophetic word. God said the older is going to serve the younger. And so he had to be the younger. And we can talk about other reasons why he might have been grasping Esau's heel. And I'll do that after I finish this reading. With his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old, the father, when Rebekah gave birth to them. Okay, so we have what I would say, because Jacob would ultimately become Israel by name, by God's given name to him after the struggle, but he would also be the beginning of what would become the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes. But why might have been Jacob grasping the heel of Esau? If you really study from back in the garden all the way through to the days of Abraham and on to Isaac and Jacob, we know continually even to this day, the plan of Satan, the plan of the enemy, is to crush the head of the seed of the woman. That was from the promise in the garden. And so we saw the first part of that when Cain killed his brother Abel. Cain killed, most likely by striking him in the head with a rock or some instrument. We don't know that for sure. The Bible's silent on the specifics of it. But he killed, it was the first murder. So that was Satan's attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. And then that continues on. And so I believe here, because really Jacob was already defined by God to be the seed from which Jesus would ultimately come. And so I believe him grasping the heel was protecting himself. Now you can debate that. There is the issue of his act of deception, which he later also did. But
So Gary.
Yes.
With that thought, you almost, when she said they jostled in the womb, it was almost that, like that same thing going on.
Yeah, they were fighting in the womb.
Yeah,
that's right.
I can't imagine being Rebecca knowing this and giving birth.
Yep, yep. Yeah, so it's, but, you know, it's clear there was something very embattled going on after this conception. And you can imagine. Now, we know if you take it, through all the centuries that have gone, come since this time through to today, but we know there's still a battle. There's still a battle in the Middle East between the descendants of Israel, descendants of Jacob, basically, and the descendants of Esau. Because the descendants of Esau, now it's a mixed race, granted, but the descendants of Esau are primarily Palestinian people. They're from Edom. They're from, Jordan today. And so that battle, I believe, continues, even for the land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. And so that totality of that battle, I think, is evident today. But I just wanted to kind of point to that based on looking at this Isaiah 46, the conception and birth. And what God saying here, God continued to do what? He made them, then he carried them, and then he sustained them, and then he, future, will rescue them. That's why it's a clear concept in all of Scripture that God has kept a remnant of Israel into the future and into, ultimately, the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom. Israel will always be a concept in God's plan. And so we see throughout much of Old Testament prophecy, even into the book of Revelation, that there is an importance put on that. God is not done with Israel. God has not condemned Israel. He has judged them. He has disciplined them. He continually disciplined them because they, in that relationship, in the conditional part of the covenant given to them on Mount Sinai through Moses, they agreed, "We'll follow your rules, Lord. We're going to follow your rules." And what did they do? As soon as Moses went up the mountain, they started building an idol, the golden calf. They couldn't even stay 40 days faithful to their husband, because it is a relationship. If you read all of Scripture, the relationship between God, the Lord, Yahweh, and Israel is a marriage relationship, a man and a woman. Now that's broken, and God, in effect, has, you know, exiled them a couple times, and they've had to come back, and God still promises them to come back. You know, because you think about it, what other nation in all the world, what other ethnic group in all the world has ever been separated from their natural habitat, their land, as a nation that was given to them for 2,000 years? And then suddenly, in one day, it happens, after World War II. And look at what had to happen. I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating. To the extent that God had to go to get his people to come back to the land. And it's still in process. And I think Raymond and I have talked about it quite a bit. What's it going to take for half of the Jews in the world living in America to want to go back to the land and wait for their Messiah to come, even though they, many of them, the majority of them, don't recognize Jesus at this point as their Messiah? But they will. They will. We're going to read from Zechariah today on the Palm Sunday, writing into Jerusalem. But if you read on in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, you'll see the prophecy that says, "They will look upon the one they pierced, and they will weep, and their hearts will be tender." And at the end of the tribulation, they will turn back to God. God will bring them back, and Jesus will then rule and reign over not only Israel, but the whole world in the millennial messianic kingdom. So these are things we can look forward to. And so these promises of God here that he repeats, "I made you, I will carry you, I will sustain you, I made you," that's past, "I will carry you," he continues to carry them, "I will sustain you," again, that's past and present, and then the future, "I will rescue you." So the rescue is not fully completed, and so that has to happen yet. So anyway, that's kind of what I wanted to share, going back to that, and then notes I wanted to cover. I wanted to cover verses 10, 46, 10, and 11b, because this is important as we look at God's prophetic word. Wherever we're looking at God's prophetic word, I turn often to remind myself of this passage that was given to Isaiah in chapter 10. I read it last week, but it's worth repeating again. So chapter 10, the full verse, and then the last half of chapter 11. Let's put in our minds and hearts this concept. What is prophecy? What is the importance of prophecy? What he says, I make known the end from the beginning. Who can do such a thing? There's only one, because God's the only one who knows. And so he does that through his word of prophecy. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. To come, that's the prophetic word. I say my purpose will stand. This is emphatic. This is the Lord saying, my purpose will stand. Don't take it lightly. And I will do what? All that I please. Powerful words. God does what he pleases. Sometimes we don't like it, but there's purpose in all of it. And then when we go on to the last part of verse 11, it emphasizes it again. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Do you take that to the bank? I think we should. So that's important. Now, one last thing in this chapter 46 before we move on to the tough chapter, chapter 47, which was going to be my primary teaching this morning, but I'll probably have to finish it next week. But anyway, that last verse, verse 13 of chapter 46, I am, this is the Lord again speaking, I am bringing my righteousness near. Now, you know, throughout Isaiah, I've taught on the important words of justice and righteousness. And earlier in Isaiah, justice was compared to the measuring line. So if you always think of God's judgment as an exactness, a form of measurement, do this and you'll be blessed. You know, do this and it'll measure right. So the measuring line, so if you ever build anything and you have a tape measure or a ruler or whatever, just think about that. That's a picture of God's justice. And we must have justice. That's what his law is all about, to give us the rules that we should try to follow, which are for our own benefit. And then the other line, when you're building, is the plumb line. We talked about that several times earlier. What does the plumb line do? It keeps everything straight up and down, straight up and down. And so here he's saying, I am bringing my righteousness. And so that plumb line is his righteousness. And then I've not seen anybody else put this together, but for me it just was meaningful, so I've shared it with you guys that have been here. But that, what does that form? The cross. You know, the straight up and down, straight across. And so I believe if we can keep that in mind, how God operates and how we should look upon what he's done and look forward to what he's yet going to do, and keep those two critical words in mind, his justice, and try our best to follow his ways, and then know that everything he does is righteous. There's nothing he does that doesn't have a purpose and meaning and have a sense of righteousness to it. So then he finishes with this, and this is a promise at the end of chapter 46. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will, that's definitive, I will grant salvation to whom? Zion. If you want to call that, some connect it with Jerusalem, but it's really Mount Zion, the whole area of Jerusalem, and sometimes it's extended to the movement. The Zionist movement, which sometimes gets a bad connotation in our modern society, but it's really the movement that God started to bring his people back to their homeland. And the biggest thrust of that occurred in 1897 with the Zionist movement, and then continued through World War I and the Balfour Accord that gave them ultimately a promise to a homeland, and then continued all the way through World War II. And what ended up happening in World War II? 6 million Jews died in the gas chambers of Germany. And so God continued. He means business. He had to hunt them down. He had to fish for them and then hunt them down. So God's promise is true and will be fulfilled in its totality. So, okay, I'm going to move on to chapter 47. And as I said, on a day like we're celebrating today, of Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, it's sometimes difficult to talk about the difficult subjects of Scripture, but I don't think we can overlook them because this is a prominent theme. And you know, I've talked about the topic of Babylon, the Babylon before, and I've given you papers and so forth on it. So I handed out today to you, this is kind of a drawing I picked up on the internet, but I pretty much agree with it from my understanding of Scripture and other studies that I've done, that, because I've talked before about where did the whole concept of Babylon or the role of Babylon come about. And we know reading Genesis 10 and 11, we see that after the flood, what did the people do? Or a good share of the people. They wanted to build a tower called the Tower of Babel. And the place of Babel is in the nation or country of Iraq today, near the Iran border. And so the city of Babylon still exists, rebuilt. In fact, Saddam Hussein, when he was running Iraq, was spending a lot of money, putting a lot of effort into rebuilding Babylon, because he viewed himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. His goal was to be the next Nebuchadnezzar, world kingdom, world leader that would conquer. And that didn't happen. We know where he ended up. He ended up in a rat hole and then was hung. But after the first Gulf War. But anyway, that's kind of the background. I'm sorry, the second Gulf War. So this handout I gave you, one is kind of a cartoon picture, but it's really more than a cartoon because I think it's important. We're not going to get to this fully today, but I want to leave this with you. You can do your own research on it if you choose to. But I think the character Nimrod in Genesis 10, and if you read that, Genesis 10, I got it in little writing on that sheet, Genesis 10 verses 8 and 9, he was a mighty warrior. He's described as a mighty warrior in the face of God. And so, as we believe from our studies, he was not a good guy. He was a guy that intended to bring all power and authority to himself. So he was definitely, in my opinion, that's why I'm teaching on this in Isaiah, because Isaiah 14, we talked about it first, because it's through the king of Babylon that we get a picture of the origin of Satan in chapter 14, verses 12 to 17. And so Babylon is a nation, is a people, is an entity, however you want to put it, that must be fully judged by God. And I don't think there's any other entity in Scripture or nation in Scripture except maybe Edom. But Babylon is the one that's probably cursed the most. That there is judgment that has to come upon Babylon, the Babylon entity. Now, this picture depicts what I would call actual references to characters in Scripture. Nimrod, we know by name. Nimrod, like I say, is mentioned in Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9, 1 Chronicles 1:10, which is the genealogy again, through Noah and his sons. And we know that Nimrod was the son of Cush. Now, some disagree that this was the Cush, that his father was the Cush who was the son of Ham, but I think he was. You know, that's just my strong opinion. Some don't want to think that because he wasn't mentioned in the names of Ham's son initially, but then he's added to it with a separate line. So, you know, what is the purpose of putting so much emphasis on Nimrod and what he did? Because I think, and I tend to agree with Raymond on the thought that he may have been the one who carried on the seed after the flood of the Nephilim. And so he was probably a huge figure in the days following the flood. And you think about building the Tower of Babel. We all question, how could they have built the Tower of Babel with those huge stones and everything? What kind of technology did they have at that time? We don't know. We don't think much. So they were probably huge. There were probably some huge people that could actually move stones around. So Nimrod, I think, plays an important part. So here, but in Babylonian lore or mythology, Nimrod, by other names, is considered their god, in a sense. Because if you look at the back of this sheet, in Babylon, Nimrod, or the character of Nimrod in the Bible, would be very much synonymous with Bel, or Belus, it says here, or Marduk. Marduk is another name I mentioned when we were talking at the first of chapter 46, the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, in verse 1. And that Bel is also synonymous with Baal, which is another name for the gods of the Canaanites and known in Israel. But for the Babylonians, they would call their gods, and that's why I think this picture is very important, even as we look at the time of the year that we celebrate. Because Semiramis is a character who was not only in mythology or the sense that she was the mother of Nimrod, but she was also the wife of Nimrod. And they produced an offspring called Tammuz. And you hear about Tammuz in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14. The women were worshiping Tammuz in the temple of Jerusalem. It's one of the reasons why God became so upset with what was going on in his temple that he had to come down and take his glory. He took his own glory out of the temple in Ezekiel 9 and 10. But here in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, the women are worshiping Tammuz. And Tammuz is a type, if you look in the back of the sheet again, is a type of the son of the Messiah in their way of thinking. So a lot of this stuff is corrupted. So that brings us to Semiramis. Who is Semiramis connected with by name in the Babylonian thinking? Ishtar. Does that sound close to something that we celebrate this time of year? Easter? That's where Easter comes from. Ishtar, the goddess of Babylon. Now, you can say, how did that happen? Well, in the years that the Catholic Church, you know, controlled everything, they were attempting, I believe, they were attempting to bring in the pagans into the church. And so they had opened the door for certain things that the pagans followed and worshiped and make them acceptable in the religious ceremonies. And so this is one of them. So you can see Ishtar is one of her names. Now she's also called several places in Scripture, particularly the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, she's called the Queen of Heaven. Think about that relative to some of the things that were passed on down through the Catholic Church with the image of Mary. She's the Queen of Heaven. She's the Mother of God. You know, all the things that it says. So anyway, those are some of the points I wanted to make here. But so Babylon is a bad thing throughout Scripture. You can't find anything redemptive in Babylon. So we're gonna just start on chapter 47 and start reading what God is declaring about the fall of Babylon. We know that Babylon will fall, and ultimately the conclusion of the fall of Babylon is pictured in Revelation. Revelation chapter 17 and 18. This is important to understand. Chapter 17, the Babylon is the harlot, is the prostitute, is in a sense the false religion of Babylon. And so, so in chapter 17, it's the fall of the woman who rides the beast. And we know the beast will rule in the tribulation period, but there'll be a time where I believe the false religion, the religious headship of the tribulation period, will be riding the governmental part of it. But in the middle of the tribulation, it appears that she's taken out, and then the Antichrist takes over, and then you have chapter 18 of Revelation that is the commercial Babylon. And it shows all the things about Babylon that the world system has accepted. And just think about that today. Look at what, including America, what the world system has accepted and continues to accept more and more. You can't, each day goes by, it's another thing. Another part of the pushing away from God's way and accepting the world's way. Or as John MacArthur said in the teaching on Wednesday, the kingdom of man. We're in the kingdom of man. And I believe the kingdom of man is ruled by Satan, and ultimately the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is here and working, but it's going to come in fully in the tribulation period. So, all right, just a couple minutes left. I read the first three verses last week. I'm not going to repeat those. You can read them for yourself. It's kind of a direct judgment against the virgin daughter of Babylon. If you think of that concept, it'd be descendants coming to the day of Isaiah and beyond. And a lot of the Babylonian Empire hadn't even taken its power yet in the days of Isaiah. So these prophecies are coming through Isaiah of things that haven't been fully experienced in the world. But God is already condemning them, the daughters, the offspring of the Babylonians. And so it describes them there in those three verses that I read last week. Now let's go on with verse 4. Because I want to emphasize, who's the power behind all this? Our Redeemer, and that's really, I've talked about it in some of the past lessons, that word in Hebrew is the word for the kinsman Redeemer, like in the book of Ruth. And so the Lord God to Israel is their kinsman Redeemer. He's the one that's going to give them back their land. Because that's usually what happens in a death of a landowner. It's usually the men, the fathers and the sons, that received the right to the land. But if there was no men left in the family, like in the case of Naomi and Ruth, they had to find somebody in their line, their kinsmen, that would redeem for them. And so God calls himself the kinsman redeemer for Israel. He's the Lord Almighty, and his name is the Holy One of Israel. This is the 19th time in Isaiah that phrase has been used. I keep track of that because that's what I've titled my study. If you look at the heading to the outline on each of, the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. That's the book of Isaiah, is a lot about that. So that's what he calls himself. And then I'll just read it through verse 7, because this is important, and I've touched on it already, but I want you to keep in mind this phrase. Sit in silence, go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians, no more will you be called, what? Queen of kingdoms. That sounds like Ishtar, the Babylonian god, female god. I was angry with my people. This is the reason why God is going to allow Babylon to come against his own people and against his own country. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand. He's saying this before he even did it. And you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. So telling them in advance that, you know, that they're going to do this and his judgment against them for doing it. And then verse 7, you said, I will continue. This is the Babylonians saying to God, I will continue forever the eternal queen. Man, you can't be more in the face of God, like poking him right in the eye. We're going to follow our God. We're going to follow Ishtar. Semiramis. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. So we're going to stop there for today so we can be ready for our worship service. And we'll pick up from there next week and continue on through chapter 47. I know it's Resurrection Sunday next Sunday, and so we'd like to celebrate that as well, just as we're celebrating Palm Sunday. But this is the order of things that God has given me, so this is what I'll be teaching on Ishtar Day. Amen. In man's way of calling it. So, but we'll celebrate the resurrection. So let's close in prayer.